Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Why are you testing me? Bring me a 20-cent coin to look at. And they brought him one, and he asked them, whose picture and title is this? And they answered him, Caesar. So he said, pay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and God what belongs to God. And they were utterly dumbfounded at him. Now, what were they trying to do? Well, they were trying to trick him, yeah. He had just really blown the argument of all the scribes earlier. And now they had come back and they had really thought this one out. They were going to get him on the horns of the dilemma between the zealots who hated Rome and the Jews who thought they had to pay the tax because Rome was in charge of the land. So they thought, either way, we've got it. If he says, pay the tax, the zealots will get him. If he says, don't pay the tax, the authorities will get him. So they thought, we've really got this fellow. And notice the parties involved here. It says, verse 13, they sent. This refers to the Sanhedrin again. Jesus is teaching in the temple, and they're trying to thwart his teachings. So the Sanhedrin sent these. And notice it's a unique combination of the Pharisees and the Herodians. They wouldn't be caught dead at the same breakfast table together, usually. These people didn't like each other, but they combined in their opposition against Jesus. Now, the word Pharisees is a group of people that developed during the Maccabean period. They were extremely conservative in the sense of what they wanted to do, but they were extremely liberal in what they accepted about Scripture. They accepted the written law, and they accepted the oral law completely. To them, the oral law and the written law were on the same plane of inspiration. And so they were a very pious group. And there was one group of them that I always like to talk about. It's called the blind and bleeding Pharisee. He was the guy, much like that set of monkeys you've seen. It has see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. Well, whenever these Pharisees saw something they thought was wrong, they would close their eyes, but they would keep walking. And they would bash into buildings, fall over cows, everything. And it was a sign of piety. The bigger the bruise, you know, or the more dedication. So they would close their eyes and just blunder into everything. And so that's kind of the attitude, you know. We're holy, we're different, we're spiritual, we're better than you. And so these are the group that combined with a political party called the Herodians. Now, Herodians were basically Hellenistic in their philosophy. They were a political party supporting the reign of the Herods. Now, as you know, Herod was an Edomian, which means he's from Edom. And he should not have been king over his countrymen. We studied that just last week in Deuteronomy. You should not put a foreigner over you. So there was a theological problem with Herod. But this conservative theological group and this liberal political group combined to get Jesus in his trap. Now, notice, if you would, where they say, to trap him. Now, I don't know why my translation did this. The word to trap is Matthew's verb, the parallel account in Matthew 22, 50 and following, Luke 20, 20 and following. But the word to trap is uniquely Matthew's word. Mark has to catch like an animal or a fish. And so it's very close, but a different word. So the purpose is to trap him. Now, notice that Jesus recognized the pretense. He understood. Now, whether he read their minds or not, I don't know. I think Jesus had the ability to know people's, perceive their thoughts. I also think he was a expert judge of human character. I think he could tell by the faces of people what was behind their thoughts. And Jesus perceived it was a trap. Well, of course he did. He knew they were after him anyway. And why would these two groups be together anyway? So he recognized it. So they came up and asked him a question like, we know that you're a wise and wonderful person. Man, when somebody calls you wise and wonderful, just little red lights ought to go off. There's something wrong, you know. And so they really come over the flattery. We know that you'll tell us the truth and you wouldn't hold anything back because you're a truthful man. And what they're doing is setting him up. And so they get down the nitty-gritty. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Verse 14. Now, the word poll tax is uniquely Matthew's word. The word in Mark is not poll tax. The word is a transliteration of the Latin census. Now you see, there was three kinds of tax. There was a land tax, a produce tax, and a head poll tax. and women and men over a certain age had to pay this tax. I guess the Romans did it just to spite the Jews. You know, the Jews had they had this particular wonderful thing about them. They would say, "You can't come in the temple. You're filthy. You're a pagan." And they would say, "You can't pay the temple tax except in shekels." Now, of course, the farce was it was Tyranian shekels, which this is pagan as anything else, but it was a shekel. The temple was on a different monetary system. So the Jews said, "All right, you Jews are so neat and holy and fine. And the only way you can pay the poll tax is in a denarius." And that's the one that has the picture of Caesar on it. So they wouldn't accept the Jewish shekels for the poll tax. It had to be a Roman coin, a denarius. So the word census here is the Latin word for taking a poll of how many people there were. This is exactly what happened. That the reason that Joseph had to leave Nazareth and go to Bethlehem is this first poll tax that Caesar Augustus started out. Now, the emperor here is Tiberius, but the same thing had continued. Now, notice when Jesus said to him, "Why are you trying to trap me?" Now, the word for testing here, you see it in verse 16, underline the word testing, trap, whatever your translation has. I've told you numerous times, and I know it's going to sink in, that there's two words for testing, trying, tempting in Greek. One is a word that's often used for God testing his people, in the sense that he is putting them in a set of circumstances whereby their faith is going to mature, their life is going to increase. It's like what you do to tempered steel, don't you? Isn't there a certain kind of metal that you heat real hot, and then you plunge them in the cold water to set the hardness? Well, that's what testing is. As far as God's concerned, it's to make us better. It's to approve us. It's to make us stronger. It's to burn the dross out of our life to make us better, more Christ-like. Now, the word used here, though, is not that kind of word. The word used here is a word that means to test something to find the flaw. It's the guy that's picking to find the hidden thing, the guy who's trying to tear someone down. So these people are trying to destroy Jesus with their question. Now, notice where Jesus says, now my translation has "bring me a 20-cent coin." That's not very appropriate. And the problem is, when this translation was written, probably a 20-cent coin may have somehow been a monetary equivalent to a denarii. But it doesn't mean anything to you and me. And we can't put it in how many cents or dollars it's worth. I'll say this to you. A denarii was a full day's wage for a common laborer. Now, since I've seen the price of some plumbing bills, that makes it about $150, $300, right? I don't know what it was. It's a lot of money in that day. It was a whole day's wage, okay? They had to look around to find one of these coins because in the temple they used shekels. And someone had to have one of these on them. And so they found one and brought it to him. And Jesus holds the coin up and says, "There's pictures on this coin. And what image is this? What writing is this?" And they said, "It's Caesar's image." Now, the writing on the back of this, on one part of every coin, had a picture of an emblem. Now, it's very hard for us to relate to this because we don't think of money like this, but money in that day was thought of as synonymous to the area controlled by a government power. As soon as a country took over another country, they changed the monetary system, and all the new coins bear the image of the new ruler. So it was a political thing more than anything else, but it had a picture of Caesar. This was Tiberius Caesar. And on the back it said something like, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, high priest." Oh. Now, put that in layman's language, this old boy was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be number one religious authority, and he was claiming to be the son of divine Caesar, making him divine. So Jesus asked them, "Whose picture and what does it say?" And they told him it was Caesar, and apparently they read this little phrase out. Now, Jesus, in verse 17, says, "Pay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar." Let me ask you a question. All of you who have seen me drive around town, don't answer this. What is the Christian's relationship to governmental authority? Make it wider. What is the Christian's relationship to civil authority? Obedience. Now, I'm not going to say that. I want to give you the verses where it says it.
Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Peter 2, 13, 14. And the basis for our obedience to civil authority is this. God appoints all authority. And even though a government may not be Christian, it is a government of law and order. And God is against anarchy. And a Christian is better off in a government with some kind of control than they are in a government of anarchy. So God is behind governmental authority, not in the sense of Christian or religious or faith or nothing like that, but in the sense that authority and law and order is the best realm for His people to fare good in. Now, we have the question, what if governmental authority steps over its lines? There's been a lot of things in the news lately where governmental authority has been trying to infiltrate what we feel like is the area of the church's control. We can stand up against government authority, I think, with a religious conviction, but it has to be on something that is we have some basis on. We can't stand up and say, I don't like you because the tax is too high. We have no scripture authority for that. But if they said, you shall say, where's Blag? If they were to say, the city council is Lord. No, we wouldn't do that at all, right? So it's a distinction some. Civil authority is God-ordained, and we as Christians need to obey it. I think that says that. Well, what does it mean when it says pay to God what belongs to God? Well, when the state said, I am a God and you will worship me, Christians say we'll have no part of it. I'll give you an example. Polycarp was somewhere around 86 years old. He was a disciple of John. And it became the political thing to do, instead of pledging allegiance to the flag, they pinched a little incense to Caesar and said, Caesar is Lord, and burnt this incense. But the very fact that the Roman authorities used the word Lord, the same word that the Christians used for Jesus, and the very fact that it had incense burned, which made it religious, the Christians would not say Caesar is Lord. They would say Jesus is Lord. Now, it wasn't religious at all. It was a political way of affirming your allegiance to the government. Polycarp was 86 years old. They said, burn this incense and say Caesar is Lord. And Polycarp said, I've served God, lo, all these years. I will not deny him now. And they burned him at the stake. Caesar is Lord. He could have saved himself. One little word. Who would have known? Polycarp would have known. And that profession of faith, Jesus is Lord, is probably what they used when they baptized new converts. Instead of saying the doxology, Harlan, they would say, Jesus is Lord. And that would be the same kind of thing for them. And so, when this coin got over in the area of giving God-like qualities to Caesar, Jesus said, pay to God that which belongs to God, which is divine honor. So there is a paradox here. There are some things that civil authority has a right to control our lives. There are other areas it does not. And only by prayer and understanding of the Word can you make those distinctions sometimes. Okay. Who's in verse 18 now? Some of the Sadducees who claim that there is no resurrection came up to him and asked him this question. Now, who are the Sadducees? They're the other major religious party or sect in Judaism. We think the term comes from Zadok, a priest back in the Old Testament. Not real sure. Now, these boys were the fundamentalists. They said, we accept the written word only. None of this oral junk. And they said, supremely, we like the Pentateuch, the words of Moses. We don't believe all the prophets are as good as Moses. These guys were, we think, now the evidence is a bit boggled. We think they are the wealthy, elite aristocracy. We know the high priesthood came from this group, and often they cooperated with Rome because they were the status quo. Now, how large they were, we don't know, because you see, we don't have any zero of their writings. All we have is what the Pharisees said about them. How would you like it if the only Christian document was what Mohammedan said about us? Would that be accurate? No. So we don't have a whole lot about who they were and what they did, but these few things seem to be self-evident. Now,
They didn't like the Pharisees, and they didn't like the Herodians, but here they are together trying to trick him. They said, the Pharisees and the Herodians blew it, and since we're the rich and wealthy and wise, we're gonna fall this boy. We're going to thwart him. And so here they come. And the question is, notice they say here, Teacher, Moses gave us a law, Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, the law of Levirate marriage, okay? Now, by the way, the word Levirate does not mean Levite. It is the Latin word lever, or lever, which means brother-in-law. So it's brother-in-law marriage coming through Latin, not Levite, in the sense of coming through Levi or something like that. Okay, Deuteronomy 25:5, and here's the Jewish thing. They had a law that if a man died and he didn't have an heir, that the man's brother would have to marry his brother's wife and raise up a male heir by that lady. And you say, why? Remember this extreme importance the Jews placed on the inheritance of the land? How every 50 years all the land was supposed to go back to the original owners, even if they had sold it? How it was real important that every tribe had their own little parts, and the Levites did. This is a way of showing the importance of a man inheriting his own property. Now, these guys, since they didn't believe in the resurrection anyway, it's really a game they're playing. They said, this man married a wife, and the man died with no child, and the guy had seven brothers. And every brother married that woman, and none of them had a child. Whose wife will this woman be in heaven? Boy, mercy me, what a poor lady. But besides from all the practical problems, what about the theological problem? Isn't what Jesus says? Jesus said to them, does not this prove that you are wrong in your views? Because you do not understand either the Scriptures or the power of God. And it's a question mark in my translation. And the Greek form here demands a no answer. What he's saying is, you guys don't know the Scriptures and you guys don't know the power of God. And they understood the form he uses question in is saying that to them. And so then he goes on. For when people rise from the dead, matter of fact, if you ever had any problem that Jesus believed in the resurrection, this ought to settle it right here. Besides the fact that he experienced it, he also taught it before he died. And the Pharisees believed this. Maybe this is how Paul got out of many a hard spot. He'd be in front of Sanhedrin. They'd be mad at him and accusing him. And he'd say, they're just persecuting me because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And right then start a catfight between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they'd forget all about Paul and just argue together. Paul used it over and over again, an axe to get him off his back. So here Jesus, you know, he's saying, for the people rise from the dead, men do not marry, and women are not married, but continue to live as do the angels. Jesus just digged them again. You see, they don't believe in angels either. Jesus just hit them with the right, with the resurrection, and got them uppercut with the angels. And they're going, huh? Now, in Genesis 6, I think that some angels did co-inhabitate with some women. And that apparently the giants, the Raphim, the Anakim, those words for giants in the Old Testament, came out of that it's not incestuous, but it's breaking of the orders of God. Now, these are the angels that I believe that Jude teaches are held in Tartarus, which means the prison house for the angelic beings, until the judgment day. The angels that left their proper state in Genesis 6 are no longer in the world. They are in chains in Tartarus, Jude and 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, one of the Peters. And when Jesus says the angels don't marry, he's not making a specific comment about Genesis 6, I don't think. He's giving the general rule today. This all gets balled up in some of the things over in Corinthians where it says women should wear coverings over their head lest the angels lust. Well, I don't understand that compared to this. I don't see how a covering in a worship service would cause... Never mind. Anyway, but as to the rising of the dead, again, Jesus just really, he's really socking it to him. Did you ever read the book of Moses in the passage? Now, twice here, Jesus has said, first of all, these Pharisees said, Moses gave us a law. In verse 19, they quoted Deuteronomy. That means they assumed that that Moses wrote Deuteronomy. Now, Jesus says, and the book of Moses, and he's talking about Exodus. Now, folks, I get extremely upset at modern critical scholarship that says, oh, Jesus was just accommodating himself to the thought patterns of his day.
If Jesus said that Moses wrote Exodus, you can just bank on the money that R.J. believes that Moses wrote Exodus. When Jesus talks about David writing a psalm, it is settled in my understanding of Revelation that David wrote the psalm. I just don't think Jesus plays theological games. So here I think that this is as much proof as I need because of my view of inspiration that Moses is the author of Exodus for sure and the Pentateuch implied. Now, notice he says, he's quoting Exodus 3:14. What is he talking about? In the passage about the bush, what bush? How many bushes in the Old Testament do you know? The burning bush, of course. God said to him, Moses, I am. Now, in English, this would be just a subject, a verb, and a predicate nominative. But that is not true here. When he said, I am, and you see, is there a comma in your translation? This is not so much a normal grammatical sentence. The word I am is the thing that God called himself in Exodus 3. It's the Hebrew verb for being, yada. And so God said, I am. You can translate a whole lot of ways. It's the participle of that. I am that I am. I will be what I will be. Something like that. So this very phrase, I am, comma, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now, Jesus uses a little bit of rabbinical hermeneutics here to say, God didn't say he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am, the verb to be, yada, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Implication being, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, and God's still their God. That's the whole implication here. He is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. You're entirely wrong in your views. Now, the passage he quotes, Exodus 3:16, but the play on the word for God is found in Exodus 3:14. Yahweh. I've used that name a whole lot in our Old Testament study. Y-H-W-H. No vowels. We think, we don't have anybody who knows how to pronounce Hebrew. The Masoretic scholars in about the 9th century A.D. put vowels into the Hebrew to try to preserve the vocalization. But that was 900 years after Christ. Man, I read something like Old English and I can't even understand it. Have you ever read Beowulf lately? Oh, me. And that's not 900 years. What is that? I haven't figured it out. 300, 400 years, maybe something like that. So you can tell how off. So we don't know how to pronounce this name. We think, because of the way the verb is, that it's probably the name Yahweh. Yahweh. And so we say Yahweh because being from the south, we can't say Yahweh. Well. Now, notice if you would, please, in the next little section, verses 28 and following, Jesus is going to talk about these hypocrites a minute. He never was very ugly to them. Whew. Let's look at 28 through 34. And then one of the scribes, on hearing them argue, came up, and since he saw that Jesus had answered them properly, he asked him. Now, I have mixed emotions about this guy. I don't know if he is... I don't know what this guy is. Mark seems to imply that he has been listening to Jesus' answers, and he's very impressed with Jesus' answers because he has answered them with great knowledge and skill. And because he is answered this way, Mark implies that this man wanted to know an answer to his question. But Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 and 35 says, he came to trick him. Now, y'all may be familiar with a commentator called Linsky. Linsky says that since this is a scribe, that the ones who sent the scribe were trying to trick Jesus, that they picked this scribe because he was a sincere person, an open person, and they were going to try to trick Jesus with sending a sincere, open person to him instead of them coming themselves. Now, that to me is probably the best way to combine the connotation in Mark and the connotation of Matthew, okay? I don't have any other explanation than that. Anyway, he came up, seems to be sincere. Says, what sort is the first of all commandments? Now, when a Jew would ask that question, you have to understand, they had so many commandments, hundreds of them. And what this Jew was saying is, what is the primary commandment? What is of most importance? What is the major commandment? And Jesus answered and said, the first one is, And this is called the Shema. It is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, combined with Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And so here you go. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you must love the Lord your God with your whole heart, with your whole soul, with your whole mind, and with your whole strength. And the second commandment comes from Leviticus. And this is the second. You must love your neighbor as yourself. No other command is greater than these. The commandment about love your neighbor as yourself, I'll make one passing comment. That is an Old Testament command. Did you know that? You know, I think sometimes we think all this stuff's New Testament. Jesus just made it up. This is an Old Testament command clear back from the days of the tabernacle that a Jew was to love his neighbor as himself. Now, to a Jew, it meant another Jew. It meant you're to love covenant people or alien sojourners that were there, alien residents. You were to love your kind of people. But Jesus, in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 and following, which is the parable of the Good Samaritan, widens this concept of neighbor to the whole world. For he used a hated Samaritan and Jewish priest. How about that? Well, let me say this to you about self-image, and I think it's one of the most critical things we deal with in our day. You can't love your neighbor the way you ought until you have a proper estimation of your own value and worth. If most of us loved our neighbor as ourselves, the neighbor would say, "Get off my back." For most of us are on our own backs all the time about everything. To love your neighbor as yourself implies that every man, woman, and child has great dignity, worth, and value before God. And because God, who is all-knowing and all-powerful, has such great dignity and value for every person, we get a derived value from His estimation of us. Now, this Pharisee was the scribe was extremely impressed. Jesus had said, love God with everything that you are. Mind, body, soul, everything. Love God with everything. And then love others as you love yourself. Now, that's a pretty good priority structure. God first, ourselves, and others. And you leave any one of the three out, you got a real problem. Now, then the scribe said, great. Now, mine has indeed, teacher, but the Greek here is more, he was saying, wow, what an answer. Teacher, you're right on. That's a little paraphrase, but that's what it is. And notice that your translation is going to have all these pronouns. Underline the pronouns in verse 32 that are capitalized. Teacher, you have properly said, that he, capitalized he, is one by himself, capitalized himself, and there is no other but him, capitalized him, to love him, capitalized him, with one's whole heart, with one's whole understanding, one's whole strength, and love one's neighbor as one loves himself, not capitalized, is far more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, this rabbi was right in tradition. The Jews, because of Exodus 20 and 2, or 20 and 7, were afraid to take the name of God in vain. So they devised ways to get around. They'd say, heaven, the throne of heaven, the great I am that you are. All kinds of ways they'd get around saying the word Yahweh. That's why we get the word Lord for God in the Old Testament. The Jew was afraid to pronounce Yahweh. So he pronounced Adonai, which is the word for Lord, Master. And this Jew was afraid to, so he kept saying, he, himself, he. Wouldn't pronounce the name of God. Just typical. Now, notice this guy, he comes on and says that there is no other but him. Now, that shows he knew the Old Testament. Exodus 8:10, Exodus 9:14, Deuteronomy 4:35, Deuteronomy 4:39. He's saying there's no one else like God. No one else like that. Now, notice where it says far more than burnt offerings and sacrifices. This man had a real perspective. It wasn't that he was so prophetic in his understanding. This guy is a scribe, and he has been quoting the Pentateuch. But this guy understood that the motivation for action is more important than action. That simply to bring a sacrifice is not as pleasing to God as to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love Him yourself. You can do all the religious ritual that you want and be no closer to God at all. Ritual is not what makes a man right, no matter how good and how correct and how anything. Motive. Attitude. Jesus said it's what's inside a man, not what's outside. Now, notice if you would, when Jesus said to him, he saw that he answered thoughtfully, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And no one ventured to ask him any more questions. He wasn't saying the guy was right with God, but he's saying, "Fella, you've got a good perspective. Keep on in this direction. You're close to the kingdom of God." Now, apparently, the next little phrase is very unusual. Now, it says in verse 35 that while he was teaching the temple, he answered them. Now, it looks like a real break in the context to us. But if you'll look at Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 and 42, you'll see that he asked them a question like, "Who do you say the Son of Man is an heir of or a descendant of?" And so in Matthew, he adds a question here to kind of set the stage. And here's the hair pull. The hair pull is over two scriptures that seem to say different things. Now, Jesus is not saying, "I agree with this one and don't agree with that one," but he's doing what I try to do with you so very often. Baptists are very bad about a method of interpretation called proof texting, which means you'll walk with me and say, "The Bible says it right here. That settles it. Yes." Well, I agree the Bible says it right here, but there's one more step necessary, and that's to run all the cross references. And all the cross references add the light to the wholeness of the concept. So what Jesus was saying is, you say and you've interpreted so-and-so based on this scripture right here. My question to you is, theological friends, how is this scripture fit with this scripture? Now, does that characterize what I try to do with you? It really does. Many times I'm trying to give you the balance because maybe, possibly, you haven't taken the time to study the whole revelation. And until you see the whole revelation, you're not going to have complete, whole, the balance necessary for a good theology and understanding of God. So that's what Jesus is doing. He's picking in a traditional concept because it's not balanced, okay? So he says to them, "How can a scribe say that the Messiah is the son of David?" Now that is something that they'd always said the Messiah was going to be of the Davidic line, based 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. That's the great promise. Now, it looks like a promise to Solomon until the last few verses where it says, "And his kingdom shall never end, it shall be forever." And there, you know, it can't be just Solomon. It's more than Solomon, right? Got to be. So the Jews had interpreted this, the Messiah was going to be a descendant of David. Now Jesus says this, "If that's true, why did David, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, say, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet?'" And they said, "Oh, well, I didn't take Theology 331 in seminary, so I don't know." Notice, first of all, it says, David, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, said. Friends, I don't know what your view of the Bible is, but my view of the Bible is that the Holy Spirit wrote this thing through human instrumentality. And here's Jesus saying, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote. Now, folks, that's my concept of the Bible. These guys just didn't pick words at random. They didn't pick phrases at random. They didn't invent theologies because of local need. God's Spirit guided the production of this book, old and new, and we can trust it. So, he quotes Psalms 110:1. Now, the psalm here is one that's quoted more than any other Old Testament passage in all the New Testament. You know that? This is the most quoted. Now, what's it saying? "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, in English, that doesn't mean nothing. Look at your Bibles again with me. Does the first "Lord" in your translation have all capital letters? No. Does the second "Lord" have capital letters? That's very unfortunate. This is a quote from the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew, the first "Lord" is the word Yahweh. YHWH. And the second Lord is the word Adonai. The first one should be capitalized, all the letters. The second one should have just the L capitalized. Now, this is a intra-Trinitarian conversation. The Son saying to the Father, at least, minimum, we've got a dichotomy in God. Minimum a dichotomy. Now, let's talk about the Trinity. At least in Psalms 110, quoted here, we have a Son and a Father, or put it that way, two persons in the Godhead. If you'll go back up to verse 29, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord." Now, that is the Jewish theological statement for monotheism, one God. But that word for one in Hebrew is not the one for singleness. There is a Hebrew word that means one and only one, but in the Hebrew that this is quoting, this is not the word used in Deuteronomy 6. The word used in Deuteronomy 6 is the same word for one that's used in Genesis 2:14, where it says, "And the two shall become one." It's the same word that's used in the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel had two sticks in his hand, and God said, "Put them together." And Ezekiel held those sticks together, and they became one stick. Now, that's that right there, because the use of the choice of that word in the Shema tells us there is a real, not only a possibility, but a probability of a plurality in God. Think about that. So, the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." So, what's Jesus doing? He's saying, how can the Messiah be the son of David when David calls him Lord? Okay, that's what he's picking on. Now, a couple days before the triumphant entry, in Matthew 21:15, the crowd had been saying to Jesus, "Hail, Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees said, "Stop them immediately from saying that." And Jesus said, "If they don't say it, the stones will call out." Even before that, Matthew 12:23 and 24, as Jesus healed this dumb and demon-possessed man, the Pharisees said, the people started hollering, "Son of David, Messiah." And they said, he's just in cahoots with the devil. So this is nothing new. And the very fact that Jesus asked this question about the Son of David, those Jews weren't dumb. They picked up, although he didn't say it, he was talking about himself. Now, notice, David called him Lord, so how can he be his son? End of question. The Pharisees, after they picked up their false teeth, went back to their home, and they did not answer. The next statement's a summary statement. Most of the people like to hear him. Why? How can I think of the most tactful way to put this? The person you did not vote for president last time, when they get on a debate or something and someone really socks it to him, do you kind of say, "Yeah, come on"? These people had been so suppressed by these religious leaders who walked around so pious and had all the answers and had everything in its right little pigeonhole. I think just the fact that Jesus put the bite on them, they were saying, "Give it to them, Jesus." And I think the crowd loved it, because these ones who had put them down so long and acted so pious were sent home. So people loved it. I think the summary statement of all of his teaching, possibly in the temple, possibly just this day's. And his teaching, he continued to say, "Beware of the scribes who like to go about in long robes." These guys, now you think I dress wild. New Testament times, there wasn't a whole lot of money for dyes and stuff, so folks didn't, except the real rich, wear purple and red, those kind of things. But most folks wore a common kind of robe that was made out of a material that made it a little dirty looking, a little dingy, gray or possibly brown. It wasn't very attractive, just a robe. It was utilitarian, not for aesthetic purposes. But lo and behold, the religious leaders of the day wore white linen robes with large blue prayer shawls and large tassels. It's kind of like a guy walking in the middle of winter with a Panamanian suit on, hat included, solid white. And they would walk around. It reminds me some of the time of the collar that some preachers wear. I often wonder what's the purpose of that collar. I mean, if people can't tell you're a believer, what good does a collar do? We're almost as bad with our black suits. I was in the office one day. Is Anita here? Where's Anita? Anita, I saw you a minute ago. Where are you? I had a funeral, and Anita was in the office. She said, "Wait, this is the first time you'd like a preacher." Well, I work hard at not doing that. So these guys had their white suits on, and Jesus says, beware of their long robes to be saluted with honor in public places. If a rabbi, a scribe, was walking through the marketplace, Jewish tradition said everybody had to stand except some craftsman who was involved in his work. And you can just see these guys strolling down the marketplace, you know, watching everybody get up. I bet some of the kind of turkeys that walk back and forth, you know, just as a stroll. And so, to be seated in the front seats of the synagogue, these scribes were ushered, mind you, right down to the front. And there was a chest where the law, the Torah, was kept. And they were seated with their back to that chest with the law, facing the congregation, you know, like, I'm here, you can begin. And can't you get the piety that's involved in these guys? They occupy the places of honor at the banquets. Now, you know, sometimes people want to invite high society to their parties, you know, make it look good. Well, these guys were invited to all the parties to make the party respectable, okay? And they loved it. Then Jesus makes kind of a stop, probably a period, and says, men who eat up widows' houses and cover it up with long prayers. Yeah, the religious fake. Is there any religious fakes in our day? You can't tell a man by the way he prays. You can't tell a man by the way he dresses. You can't tell a man by how often he comes to church. You want to tell what a man or a woman's like? You catch them at home, at work, when they're in their normal atmosphere. And by their fruits ye shall know them. These guys milked widows of everything they had in God's name for support. And then they prayed beautiful prayers over the foreclosure on their home. God, be with this blessed lady. I'm so sorry she lost her home. Jesus said this about them. They will get a much heavier sentence. Let me ask you a question. This is an abuse of respect. Are there degrees of punishment? Difficult question. Are there degrees of punishment? It seems to imply here they will get a much heavier sentence. Possibly put down the scripture, Luke chapter 12, verses 48 and 49. It says, for him who does not know, he'll be beaten with few stripes. But to him who has given much, much will be required. The only way I know of talking about degrees in heaven or hell would be this illustration that I use often. Sandy Bro here. She here? Don't tell her I said this. Ballet doesn't do a whole lot for me. Men jumping around in leotards is not my idea of Sunday afternoon pleasure, you know. If I had to go to a ballet, it would be miserable. Most of them are in foreign language, and that's bad right there. And then I don't know what they're doing. I don't appreciate the moves. I've never tried them. I don't know how hard they are. I don't know all the difficulty involved. So you take me to a ballet, and if they don't have popcorn, I'm lost. You know, it'd be miserable for me. But you take somebody there who knows ballet, who maybe has tried ballet, who knows the language, who knows the moves, who can appreciate the form. Man, they're in ecstasy. Now, hell is hell. But there may be a real sense in which some are more acclimated towards severe attitudes, and the reverse is true. Heaven is heaven. One more short thing, and then we're through, please. 41 through 44. Jesus went in and sat down by the collection box. Now, the collection box, please picture in your mind with me. This is the temple area, okay? This is the court of the Gentiles where Jesus cleansed the moneymakers out all around the sides. This is the place where the traffic was cutting a shortcut through and Jesus stopped them.
Now, inside this larger circle is a smaller circle called the court of the women. A Gentile couldn't go any closer than the court of the Gentiles. A woman couldn't go any closer than the court of the women. Inside that was called the court of Israel, where Jewish men could go. Inside that was the holy place where only priests could go. And inside that was the holy of holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. Away from the Gentiles, because their money would pollute us, in the court of the women, next to the wall, were 13 trumpet-shaped collection boxes marked with a different Hebrew letter. Some went to buy the wood for the sacrifice. Some went to buy the animals for the daily sacrifice. Everything had a different purpose, and the people would come by and choose which chest they wanted to put their money in. So Jesus positioned himself close to one of these collection, trumpet-shaped collection boxes. Now, whether the person told the priest that was standing there how much money they had, or whether Jesus just listened to the tickle as the coins fell down, we don't know. But here's what happened. And he was watching the people as they dropped their money into it. And many rich people came and dropped huge sums. Now, how he knew they were huge, I don't know. Either the thud was bigger, or knowing the Jews, they probably dropped 100 one at a time. And so however he knew the large sums of money, okay? 42. Then a poor widow came and dropped in 2 little copper coins. Now, the only way I know how to do this, I can't give you a monetary value because it wouldn't mean nothing to you because they change so much. Let me kind of take it down. We talked about a denarius being a day's wage. The little copper coin here is called a lepton, okay? It equals 1/4 of a asperus, A-S-S-A-P-I-U-S. And 1 asperus, which 4 leptons made up, equaled 1/16 of a denarii. Now, we're talking about a little bitty bit of money. It said the Jews wouldn't accept just 1 coin. It was so little. They had to have 2. I don't know. Anyway, 2 little copper coins, which make scarcely a cent. Now, see in your translation, verse 42, this scarcely a cent is the Latin quadrain. This is one of the proofs that Mark was writing to Gentile believers, especially Rome. This quadrain is a Roman coin that is only used in the Western Empire. It was never used in Palestine. But Mark uses this because Western Roman readers will immediately identify exactly the amount of the coins. It's kind of like when I read an English book and they say the price was £3.02. I don't know what £3.02 is for nothing unless someone converts it for me. So Mark's converting it for his Gentile readers. Now, and he called his disciples to him and said, I solemnly say to you, this poor widow has put more than all these others who've been putting money in the collection box. For all of them put in out of their surplus, but she and her want put in all she had. Yes, all she had to live on. Jesus is not so much commenting on giving as he's commenting on commitment. You could give $1 trillion out of what your surplus you did not need. But the person who gives the single penny in Jesus' name, when it's all they have because they love him, far outweighs it. You see, God is not concerned with amounts. Let me hearken to say, if we all put in a penny, we'd starve to death up here. So I'm all for the big amounts. But it's the commitment, it's the attitude of the heart, not the amount of money. For you can give a large sum and do it with love and devotion and sacrifice, and it's pleasing to God. So the comment is not money. The comment is commitment. This widow gave what she had to live on, knowing that God would provide. And isn't it beautiful? She didn't put 1 coin in and keep 1 for herself. She put 2 coins in. I hope it wasn't for the Jews. I hope because she wanted to. Sorry it took so long. Question and comments. I'll do it 5 minutes and we'll close it down. Question and comments. Anybody? All right.
Lord, we do thank you for a chance to come and study your word on a different level than most of us are used to all the time. And we pray that these technical points of Greek grammar and these points of interpretation would help and illumine to our heart your will for our lives. We love you, God. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the way he handled opponents. And we thank you for the way he loved his. We thank you for the fact that the wisdom of this world could not confuse him and thwart him. And we're thankful, Lord, that you have the wisdom of the ages and that you will give it to us if we'll ask in simple faith. Thank you tonight for our time together. Help it be a time that changes our lives and not just tickles our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen.